We are now, as it were, at the beginning of the end of the Daniel series, because today's chapter, chapter 10, is part of a continuous run now through from chapter 10 to the end of the book. And I'd be grateful if, as always, you'd turn, please, to the chapter on page 789 of the Old Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Page 789. What we have in these final three chapters is a continuous vision, the final vision of Daniel, a continuous overview, as it were, of history past, present, and future, from the exile to the end times. And that vision was granted to Daniel, and what we have in chapter 10, the chapter we're looking at today, is, as it were, the introduction to the content of the message. And chapter 10 is by way of introduction because it gives us the circumstances of the revelation. It gives us Daniel's own reaction to receiving God's word. And in addition, as our title gives us to understand, it gives us a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse of the spiritual realm that's normally hidden to us. So we're going to look at chapter 10 this morning, and to do it under four headings. And all those four headings are to do with God's word. The first one is God's word desired, particularly verses 2 and 12. It's one of the axioms of the Bible that you only receive God's word if you're prepared to hear it. You only hear God speak to you if you're prepared to listen to what he's saying. And it's clear from our passage that certainly Daniel was willing to do that. Look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. And then again in verse 12, we're told that from the first day that Daniel set his mind to understand and humbled himself before his God, his words were heard. So Daniel then was desiring to hear God speak to him. Now, I don't think it's without significance that the time that Daniel was seeking God's word was the Passover time. The date of the vision is given in verse 4. It was the 24th day of the first month. And that tells us that in those 3 weeks that Daniel was praying, he went through the Passover time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he was eating the bread of affliction rather than the delicacies of the court. And at that time he'd be especially remembering the deliverance which God wrought out of Egypt, bringing the children of Israel out of the captivity of Egypt. Consequently, it was a special time of seeking God and seeking God's deliverance. And what Daniel was longing for was that God would do a new deliverance, a new deliverance from, not the captivity in Egypt this time, but the exile in Babylon. And so Daniel seeks God's favor that he might bring his people back to their own land. It seems to me that there are three things which we can detect in the way that Daniel seeks God's face and in the way he desires God's word. Three attitudes which I believe are prerequisites for receiving God's word. Three attitudes which we too, who desire to know what God would say to us, need to adopt as well. And the first is an attitude of confession. We saw a little of this last week in Daniel's prayer, in his extended prayer recorded for us in that previous chapter, chapter 9. He was painfully aware of his own worthlessness. He was painfully aware of the unworthiness of the nation as well. The nation who was supposed to be God's own people were anything but walking in God's way. So here in our chapter today, the repentance that Daniel expressed in the previous chapter is reflected in the way he behaves, in the fasting and the foregoing of the pleasant things of life. Well, pleasant to them in those days, at any rate, anointing the body with oil. And so, as we see, Daniel repents of his sin and of the sin of the nation. He desires to hear God's word. He comes in confession. But then secondly, there's an attitude of humility. This too is shown by these outward signs accompanying his prayer. But of course, outward symbols on their own are not enough. They've got to reflect the inward disposition of the heart. True humility isn't a matter of what you do, of fasting and of giving up anointing yourself with oil or whatever. True humility is a recognition that man is nothing compared with God. That man's part in the scheme of things is only by God's grace in creation. That man's continuing part in God's plans are only by God's grace in sustaining the world. And most of all, that man's part in God's plan for the future depends on God's grace in forgiveness and in restoration. So Daniel then desired to receive God's word, so he comes in humility, recognizing his need and recognizing his utter dependence on God alone. And that it was real humility, and not just humility shown by these outward symbols, is clear from what the heavenly messenger has to say to him. In verse 12 he says, "From the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God." It was a real, genuine humility. I think in these days of grace, when we enjoy the fellowship with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a real danger that we lose something, of the awe and the presence of God, and forget the need for real humility in his presence. Yes, we do enjoy access into his presence by our Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean we come failing to remember the awesome nature of our God. And we'll return to that theme a little later. An attitude of humility. Then thirdly, there's an attitude of obedience. And this doesn't come out so much from this particular passage, but it's a cumulative picture from the whole of our studies in the book of Daniel. As we've looked at Daniel, we've discovered a man of obedience. Now, he's not merely curious. He doesn't want to know what God's word for him is, just out of curiosity, just to see what perhaps God's up to. He doesn't want it so that he can speculate about the future. But he wants it so that he can obey it, so that he can bring his life into line with God's will, and so that he can bring the lives of his people, whom he serves, into line with God's will. And a desire to know God's word must be accompanied by a desire to obey it, whatever that word might be. I trust, like Daniel, it's your will to have your lives ordered by God. That it's your desire to hear God speak his word to you. Yes, through the written word, through the Bible, but also to hear him speak to you personally, giving you guidance and direction as to which way your life should go. And every aspect of it, putting every part of your life under his direction. But if you do desire that, as I trust you do, then you'll need as well the attitudes of Daniel, the confession of sin, the humility before your God, and the readiness to obey him. God's word desired. That's the first big area. Then the second one, God's word experienced. When it finally came, God's word came to Daniel with a force and an effect which was devastating. So amazing was the revelation of the messenger of God that none of Daniel's companions stayed around. They didn't even see the man, only Daniel saw him. But the effect on them was such that they fled from that place. And remember, this wasn't just, I should say, this wasn't the presence of God himself. This was just one of his messengers that caused this effect. What the presence of God must be like if one of those who live in his presence has such a devastating effect, one can only begin to glimpse. God's word experienced. And I think it was experienced by Daniel in two ways. Firstly, a fearful vision. Look at verse 8. Contact with the supernatural world had a debilitating effect on Daniel. Verse 8 says, "So I was left alone," because all the people had scattered, "and saw this great vision. and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and when I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And this weakness in the face of so much strength is emphasized several times through the chapter. No less than three times does Daniel have to be touched by this supernatural being or by another supernatural being before he's any fit state at all to hear and to take in the message that the angel has brought. And the way the story is recounted is designed to recapture for us something of the fearful nature of the presence of the messenger of God. I think sometimes some of us feel, if only I could experience a vision or have a concrete experience of God in the way that the people in the Bible, or some of the people in the Bible did, how much easier it would be for me. How then I'd be able to believe God better. How much easier to obey him with that experience in the background. I think, reading this chapter, that just such an encounter is perhaps not such an enviable experience as maybe we think. Not only was there the physical effect on Daniel, but there was the conflict which receiving this message brought. Look at verse 1. It says, the word was true, and it was a great conflict. There was the pressure that the message brought, the burden. There was the toil of self-denial and of prayer. And there was 3 weeks of absolutely nothing happening at all, and no guarantee to Daniel at that stage that anything would happen. So maybe these visions, which we see recorded in the Bible, are perhaps not such enviable things as we might think. A fearful vision. Now, some people have speculated as to who this heavenly messenger was, but I don't think that sort of speculation is terribly profitable. Some commentators suggest it was Gabriel, but this figure here in this chapter seems rather more grand, rather more wonderful than the descriptions of Gabriel in the previous chapter. Early Christian commentators regarded this as a pre-incarnation appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I think that seems unlikely in view of the fact that he needed the help of Michael at one stage, that he seems to be on a par with the Archangel Michael. I think it's best to leave it in some doubt, but one thing is sure, that Daniel was left in no doubt that this was a messenger of God himself, and that his appearance brought with it something of the fear of the presence of the Lord. A fearful vision. But then secondly, under God's word experienced, it was a fearful message. God's word is not always sweetness and light. God's word contains judgment. God's word contains warning. God's word contains prophecy of wars. God's word contains afflictions for his people, as well as the promises of deliverance and the promises of his presence during time of calamity. And as God's word starts to be revealed to Daniel, he becomes involved in a struggle to understand and cope with the fearful nature of that revelation. The angel tells him, verse 21, that he's going to hear what is inscribed in the book of truth. He's going to see, from God's perspective, what the future holds. And that perspective is very different from man's. Man can only see the events leading up to his own time and interpret them. But God, by contrast, sees the whole sweep of history, and so sees the events of the world moving towards a divinely planned and a divinely controlled climax. And for Daniel, that was a fearful message. God's word was a burden for him, like it was for Jeremiah, whom we were studying some months ago. There's an awesome side to our God, and that side to our God is well reminded in the Old Testament studies we've been doing. But of course, that emphasis is there in the New Testament as well. It's just that it's overlaid with the glory of the gospel so that we can ignore it if we want to or forget it. God's word experienced a fearful vision, a fearful message. But then thirdly, God's word delayed. Daniel started to fast and to pray at the beginning of the month, and yet the vision didn't come until the 24th. God's answer to his earnest prayer was delayed. And in this instance, it appears that the delay wasn't due to the fact that God was unwilling to grant Daniel's request, but rather that the answer was hindered by spiritual forces. Maybe under a different set of circumstances, a person might have been praying out of their own selfishness, not according to God's will, and so however long they prayed, they were not going to get what they were asking for. But here is a case where it is God's will to answer. Here is a case where God's answer actually was on its way the moment Daniel started to pray. But still, there was some delay. Look with me at verse 12 again. I keep on coming back to this verse because it's a very interesting and important part of the passage. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." From the first day, from the very day that Daniel started to pray, God's answer was on its way. God heard immediately. God answered immediately. The truly amazing thing to me in that is that despite the majesty of God, and despite the something of the awe of his presence which we've been looking at, yet still he's a God who cares for his creatures. Yet still he's a God who hears our prayers. Still, he's a God who cares for us individually when we come to him in humility and in ready submission. This passage, though, speaks of the unseen world and of unanswered prayer. The messenger brings the word of God to Daniel. That messenger is hindered, he tells him, by a spiritual enemy, described here as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. There's angelic opposition to the revelation which God has to give to Daniel. And what we have in this chapter is, as it were, the curtain pulled back a little so that we can see a glimpse into heaven of spiritual warfare going on there. Now, what does this pictorial language mean? It seems to me that it shows that the history of men and of nations involves more than just the physical. Human history is more than just a series of empires and kings and battles. It's more than just the achievements of arts and science. It implies that there is a spiritual battle going on at all times in the history of the world. A spiritual battle which has its physical manifestation here on earth. Now, at various stages of Christian history, people have seen this correspondence, as it were, with the spiritual battle going on in earth in exact terms, that there's a one-to-one connection. For example, in the Middle Ages, the Archangel Michael was seen as the spiritual captain of the forces of the Crusaders. But I think such a one-to-one correspondence has problems. After all, the Crusades were not finally successful. And if we look at this passage, if there was a direct correspondence, then the prince of the hosts of Israel would not have the power to withstand the prince of the kingdom of Persia, just as Persia was the ruler of Israel at that time. No, what we get is a glimpse into heaven of the spiritual realities of the situation. We see a glimpse of the spiritual battle in the heavenlies, and it shows that things are rather different in heaven than they are on earth. It shows us that the forces of wickedness, whatever may seem to be the case, will not finally triumph. That God is ultimately in control, and that his messengers, his angels, are indeed stronger for his people, however small and oppressed his people may feel and may even be in this world. Yet if God is on our side, then the ultimate spiritual victory belongs to us. Our God reigns. But having said that, it is a real battle. And God's purposes can be delayed by the wickedness of men or by spiritual opposition elsewhere. And our second reading was an illustration, I think, of the way the picture language is used to describe what's going on. There we saw Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, the devil, and his angels, and the latter were beaten. But a few verses later, we're told how that victory came about. Do you remember? It said, "They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb." And what happened on earth when Christ was on the cross, that physical reality was reflected in a spiritual reality. So there's a correspondence, but not a one-to-one correspondence. The lesson which seems to come through strongly, and one which we learn time and time again from Scripture, is that wickedness can and does have an effect on the world. And that the devil can and does have an effect on the world. That the devil can delay God's plan. But ultimately, God is in control. Ultimately, it's all his. Ultimately, no one can withstand him. What then does this truth have to teach us about our own prayers? It seems to me that it teaches us that there may be another reason why our prayers are not answered. Another reason, that is, apart from the fact that we're asking selfishly, we're asking not according to God's will, or we're asking in the wrong way. Clearly, if we're praying for a Jaguar XJ12, then it may well be true that that is a selfish prayer and not God's will for us. And however long we wait, God will not give it to us. But this passage indicates that something which God does want us to have, something which God does want to give us, something which God does want to reveal to us, which is in his purposes, something which will further his kingdom, can be delayed by spiritual opposition. The answer is there and given as soon as we pray. But we need to go on and on and on praying until the answer finally comes to us and is made known to us. In the last few days, Liz and I have had quite a hard decision to make, trying to sort out God's will in a particular matter. And I wasn't sure why we were not getting any answer. And then I came to prepare this sermon, and I began to see that there may be a reason for it. There's a delay because there's a spiritual battle. That when God's purposes and God's kingdom is involved and the glory of them, when we're trying to do the will of God, then there may be opposition to the answer reaching us. So it was with Daniel. Our part is to do what Daniel did, to remain faithful to God, to remain faithful in prayer, to remain faithful to his word. Because we know ultimately, like Daniel knew ultimately, our God reigns. The unseen world, then, provides an extra key to seeing and understanding unanswered prayer. God's word delayed. But then finally, fourthly, and by way of conclusion, eventually God's word was made plain to Daniel. Eventually, this revelation, which we shall be looking at in the next 2 weeks in chapters 11 and 12, came to him, and he was able to understand it. But notice just two things which came to him before that, before the actual revelation was given. Two words which I guess were very precious to Daniel. There's what I've called a word of strengthening in verse 19, first of all. What a lovely word that is. And he said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not, Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. A word of strengthening. Isn't that a lovely word? Man, greatly beloved. And if we follow the example of Daniel and come to our God in confession, in humility, in obedience, then God would want to say the same thing to us. Man, greatly beloved, be strong and of good courage. But then there's, secondly, a word of assurance. The presence of those who contend for God in the spiritual battle know that they have others contending in heaven in that spiritual battle as well. That we're not on our own. There's an assurance that there are unseen forces of good as well as unseen forces of evil. Daniel needed all the strength and assurance that he could get. And I guess in our world too, we need all the strength and assurance we can get to cope with all that the future holds for us. I personally am glad that I'm not in Daniel's position to have the future laid bare. But all of us are going forward into the future. All of us need what Daniel needed: strength, assurance, and the presence of God himself. Let us pray that our God would be our vision for every part of our lives.